Well, good morning, everybody. Morning. Lovely to be with you once again. I don't know if you had opportunity this week to go through the podcasts or the Advent calendar. It's been wonderful. And again, the story that we're going to revisit again this morning was highlighted in the earlier part of the week, and just wonderful. Thank you for those people who contributed to that. There were some great thoughts and themes. So we're going to, again, once again, just look at this story in Luke's Gospel. When Lee asked me if I would speak today, I came up to him about a week or two ago, and I said, what are you thinking of speaking about, Lee? Because I knew he was speaking last week. And he said, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I said, oh, no. I said, that's exactly what I wanted to speak about. So we decided that perhaps God wanted to say something through the same message, as it were, but different people. And, you know, and God's word, again, always has something new to say to us, doesn't it? And so it's just wonderful to be able to, again, bring this wonderful story about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I'm just going to read this passage again. I'm not going to make any excuse for reading it once again. I'm going to start Luke chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards to verse 20. And it's Luke writing now. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty. It's an important word there, that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. And in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. And both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing in the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John, and he will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. God will bless his word to us. I've called this a God encounter. When a teenager named Po Fang learned about the Lord Jesus Christ and that he loved her and that he died for her to forgive her sins, she received him willingly and believed on his name. But when she went home and she told her parents what she had done, they weren't so sure about her becoming a Christian. So they sent her sister with her to church to keep an eye on her. But something happened that surprised them, which they didn't expect. The powerful word of God penetrated the heart of the older sister too. And she too became a Christian and believed on the Lord. When Zechariah entered the temple of the Lord, according to the custom of the priesthood, to offer incense, something happened that both he and his family and the friends did not expect either. He had an encounter with God through the angel Gabriel. And that encounter shocked him to the core of his being. And like so many before him, he was terrified, he was fearful because of the presence of this angel. And why not? There'd been a period of about 400 years before, from the time of Nehemiah to this time now, when the people had returned to Jerusalem. That intervening period of between the Old and the New Testament, about 400 years, has commonly been known as the silent years, but actually, politically, socially, it was anything but silent. But that's another story. In regard to the intervention of God in some supernatural way in the affairs of men, it had been more than five lifetimes. So no wonder Zechariah was perplexed, to put it mildly. You know, I remember many years ago that I was challenged at the time that we were coming into another new year. Perhaps we needed a fresh encounter with God. And so I started to look at this older couple recorded for us in Luke 1. And of course, over the Christmas period, we do tend to read and reflect on these stories, don't we? In fact, we've probably read them so many times, we can become quite complacent, even familiar, over-familiar even. We can lose the sense of wonder and awe at the retelling of this story at Christmas time. Perhaps we need to be challenged afresh by the experience of this couple in the temple and what followed for both Elizabeth and Zechariah. Their lives would never quite be the same again, as I guess any encounter with the living God may bring about. You know, we have many examples, don't we, in the scriptures. You know, we think of Moses with the burning bush that completely and utterly transformed his life. We think of Jacob at Peniel, where he wrestled with God. We think of Paul on the road to Damascus. Here, in this account, we remember Luke, not only as a doctor, but also as a faithful historian who wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and in his own words, followed or investigated all these things closely, and had written to the official Theophilus, as we have just read. He had written so that he, Theophilus, may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. But not only for him, but for us also this morning, that we too may be certain of the things that we believe, if indeed this morning do we believe them. You know, Luke uses a particular word for the word certainty. In the Greek, it's called asphalia, and it means, and it might be translated infallibility. That's a bold thing, isn't it, to affirm that something that you write is infallible. I wonder how many of us could say of the things that we write that it's infallible. You know, Michael Wilcox, in his commentary on Luke, says this: read what I have written, Luke says, and you will find there something firm, something solid, absolutely trustworthy, a sure foundation for faith. And of course, that's what we affirm this morning, don't we? God's word comes to us as something firm, something solid, something we can put our trust in, something we can be certain about. There's an infallibility about it. So here was Zechariah, and here was Elizabeth. And Luke tells us three things about them. First thing he says is that they were very religious in their daily lives, for he was a priest. Out of the tribes of Israel, 24 divisions of priests were formed. And Zechariah was from the division of Abijah, as we've read. But actually, if you go back to the book of Ezra, only four divisions had originally gone back, but they had been subdivided with the old titles. And each division was on duty twice a year for 1 week. And Elizabeth also was of the daughters of Aaron, so she was from a priestly line as well. That's a double blessing. because the only requirement for a priest was to marry an Israelite virgin. The second thing that we read is this, is that they were both righteous, blameless in all of the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, how they performed their duties before God. They showed perfect piety in their religious duty. And thirdly, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And Luke wants us to take a note of those three things. And from that, we can learn several things. It's good. It's good to be a servant of God. It's good to be in service of God. But note this. Although Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not sinless servants of God. And we too may have a personal piety this morning, and we might do all the right things, and we might say all the right things, and we come to church, and we're full of all sorts of charitable deeds and service to the church, and all those things are fine. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things. In fact, we know that we are commanded, aren't we? We are commanded to acts of service in the church. Yes, without a doubt. But we've been learning, haven't we, over those previous couple of weeks in the book of Ephesians, what it means to be church. And, you know, Paul says, for we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. But as a means of acceptance before our holy God, that's by some act of service, by some act of charity, he will forgive us our sins and he'll receive us into his kingdom. Well, actually, that doesn't mean anything in making us right with God. Second thing, note this. Note the contrast between blamelessness and barrenness. Elizabeth was both of these things. Yet in the world in which she lived, that was contradictory. You could not be a blameless, devout servant of God and he bless you, and he not bless you with children. Psalm 128 says this, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in obedience to him, just like Zechariah and Elizabeth. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And Zechariah and Elizabeth couldn't identify with that psalm. To be barren was a reproach. Look at verse 25. It says, in these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace amongst the people. And that's how Elizabeth had actually seen it. To her, it was a disgrace. You know, we have many examples in the Old Testament where people were barren and didn't have children. We only have to look at the likes of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah. And undoubtedly, Elizabeth suffered much social stigma because of her childlessness. And at times, she would be harshly treated by her peers. And I'm afraid the old proverb says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. Well, that's just not true, as we know, don't we? We all have experience of that. And I'm sure that's what happened with Elizabeth. And I'm sure that in her daily devotions to God, she would have brought that to her before the Lord, who was aware of her condition. And without doubt, Elizabeth would have taken that sense of grief and disappointment to the Lord. For a woman not to have a child in the ancient world was very hard and very difficult. It was very important because they had to have an heir to carry on the family line so the man did not die childless. Now, of course, that might seem strange to us in this day and age. Perhaps such a reason for not having a child is not so important today that we carry on the family line. But as someone has said, we are to see in God's disappointments the seed of his ultimate purpose for our good. We are to see in God's disappointments the seed of his ultimate purpose for our good. You know, and as to stigma, you know, we too, don't we? We have to be ever so discerning in our attitude to others in the outcome of their lives. We not jump to hasty judgments and conclusions about people's personal circumstances. forming opinions in our minds so that they affect how we treat, how we react other people based on outward appearances. And if we flip that over, and if we ourselves are victims of misunderstanding and ignorance, or we are stigmatized by others, then we too should bring our petitions before the throne of God, making our pleas known to him. You know, despite what man says about Elizabeth and Zechariah, the word of God says this about them. They were both upright. They were both upright in the sight of God. And at the end of the day, that's all that really matters. So if men decry us this morning, let us remember who we are in Christ if we believe, and the righteousness that he gives us. Paul reminds us when he wrote to the Colossian church, he says this, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. What? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You know, if as a Christian this morning you're feeling unworthy, if as a Christian this morning you have a sense of self-condemnation, if as a Christian this morning you feel accused, then hold fast to this promise. You are reconciled. You are holy in God's sight, and you are without blemish and free from accusation. What a wonderful position you are in this morning. And if Elizabeth and Zechariah gave too much credence to the opinions of men, then they needed to remember that God was near, much nearer than either of them thought. For as his division was on duty, Zechariah was chosen by lot, which of course was the customary way of deciding things in those days. But don't think that it was by some chance of fate that Zechariah entered into the temple. No, the casting of lots then did not have the kind of arbitrary outcome as many of our examples of casting lots today often display. You know, this was no lotto draw. Proverbs 16 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Zechariah's appointment in the temple was a divine appointment, not a happening by chance. A priest, you know, could only offer incense once in his entire lifetime. Some never had the opportunity. This was a great privilege and probably one of the most anticipated moments in his lifetime. But as he entered and begun the ceremony, he was to get such a great shock. Something he'd never anticipated. The appearance of the angel Gabriel. His name means man of God, or God is my hero. His place was in the presence of God. He had God's ear, and he represented and told God's message. As of course we know, the word angel can mean messenger. The first time that Gabriel is mentioned is in the book of Daniel, about 600 years before Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Daniel's reaction is something like Zechariah's, isn't it? Fear and dread. But Daniel is so overcome that he falls to the ground as one who is dead. You see, we shouldn't underestimate this angelic messenger. He has come direct from God's presence to tell Zechariah good news. And as with Daniel, Zechariah is told not to be afraid, that his prayer has been heard. But what prayer is that? Is it a culmination of years of prayer for a child that undoubtedly both he and Elizabeth have prayed for? Here was Gabriel coming to fulfill Zechariah's prayer and the word of God, as we just read in Psalm 128 that we had read previously. You know, God's memory is perfect. He's able to remember our prayers, not only for years, but also for generations beyond our lifetime. He never forgets them, and he may move in response long after we first brought our request to him. You know, I remember when we were living in York, we were coming back to Liverpool, and we were driving back down just outside of York on the A64, and we called in to a petrol station to get some petrol. And as we went to the petrol station, we were surprised the man behind the counter was someone who we knew. He'd been to our church at York. And we started talking, and he started to tell us about his life, about how he'd become a Christian in his later years. how that his parents were both missionaries. But sadly, they had gone to be with the Lord, and they never ever knew that he'd come to faith in Christ. Don't you think that his parents would have prayed fervently, consistently, for his salvation? You know, God hadn't forgotten their prayers. He'd answered them, but, you know, they never saw it in this lifetime. Wonderful, wonderful thought. And on this occasion here, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the original text seems to indicate that this was not an answer to a prayer at that specific moment, because he knows that both himself and Elizabeth are past childbearing age. That's why he disbelieves the angel's message. Zechariah is possibly praying for Israel's deliverance, possibly praying for the Messiah to come and to rescue them, and not at that moment for a child. Perhaps that's why he's incredulous at the news that Elizabeth was bear a child, not realizing that in the birth of the child, it will actually herald the coming of the Messiah, so answering his prayers both now and over time, but not quite in the way he'd expected. Gabriel shows that the baby is to be born will be a boy, and that they are to call him John. The child will bring joy and gladness to both of them and to many others. You know, God's timing is always better than ours. The Creator always knows what he is doing. Sometimes, you know, we are deprived because God has a better outcome for both us and for others. Elizabeth and Zechariah had asked for a son, but God gave them even more. This child would grow up to be the very prophet who would announce the arrival of the Messiah. You see, God's timing is really our own, but always worth waiting for. You know, we read, don't we? He will be great. He will abstain from wine and strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. It says he will turn. That word is repeated twice, actually. So it's important. He will turn the hearts of the people. That word is often associated with repentance. And of course, we know John's baptism, don't we, is a baptism of repentance. So we know it's important. Perhaps also indicating how the people have gone so far away from God. He will be like Elijah, it says. And so Gabriel proceeds to launch into a poem extolling the virtues of Zechariah's son. He would be a national hero. He would be the pride of the nation. Not the Messiah, but he would be a prophet on a par with Elijah. One who would turn the people's hearts back to God. And yes, he would blaze, as it were, a highway for the Messiah. Only Zechariah wouldn't believe it. Terrible uncertainty engulfs him. He replies skeptically in his heart, "How can I believe what you say? After all, I'm an old man, and my wife is old in years too." Now, you know, many have asked for a sign to confirm the promises of God, Abraham, Gideon. But, you know, there's something in the way that this question is phrased. There's something in the attitude in which it's delivered by Zechariah. Zechariah does not believe, and actually, to be honest with you, it's more than doubt. It's more than doubt, it's unbelief. And unbelief is disobedience. And disobedience sometimes leads to chastisement. Have you ever noticed that the best news always is the hardest to believe? Life teaches us, doesn't it, at a very early age, that if something is too good to be true, then it probably is. Some people read the gospel that way, you know. The good news. They're quick to respond, "I don't believe it." And, you know, why not? You know, our central story this Christmas time, which we tend to repeat, is a wonderful story about a God who came to earth, was born as a helpless infant in order to encourage us and win our hearts out of love for us. He grew up, he died, so that we might spend eternity with him. You tell me, does that sound too good to be true? But that is exactly what Luke said at the start of his gospel. so that you may know the certainty of these things that you have been taught. You know, we can be sure that these words are trustworthy, that they're true. You know, there's a scene at the end of Luke's gospel when Jesus appears after his resurrection. And there's joy in the disciples, but it says this: they disbelieved for joy. They disbelieved for joy. They couldn't believe it. You know, the best news is always the hardest to believe, isn't it? We can be excited, we can be ecstatic, but is it true? Why is that? Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth provide us with some insight into that question. Over the years, they have undoubtedly found ways of coping with the pain and the disappointment of not being able to have a child of their own. But perhaps Zechariah was not willing to reopen the wound by allowing his hopes to be raised one last time, only to be dashed again. Perhaps the fear of disappointed expectation that he had experienced, coupled with the awesome responsibility of presenting incense before the living God, that Zechariah decided not to pray for the child at that moment, but for God's deliverer, the Messiah. And he offered up the incense, and incense has always been associated with the prayers of God's people. And because he had given up his personal hope, and in this respect they were gravely disappointed, you know, and some of us today have been disappointed in life. Some of us have been disappointed in love. Some have been disappointed in our careers and in our family situation, in our health. You know, long ago, we may have believed that God really would give us the desires of our heart. But when the prize-winning envelope arrived from God and we opened it, it was empty, or so we thought. And like Zechariah, we still come to church, but our expectations are a lot lower than what they once were. How we handle disappointment is important. How we handle disappointment is not allowed to fester into bitterness, not allowed to lead us into anger, into frustration. We don't expect anything other than what we usually expect at church. And perhaps even like Zechariah, we have stopped believing the promises of God for our lives. How can I be sure of this, we ask. Even though these promises come straight from the presence of God, delivered to us through his word in all its infallibility, or perhaps like Zechariah, you're saying to God this morning, show me some sort of sign that you care or will do what I've been asking. Because the way things are, I just can't see how this thing is going to work out. All I see are obstacles and roadblocks in the way. But as someone has said, a roadblock is not necessarily a dead end, but a turn in the road. In the book of Malachi in chapter 3, the prophet speaks of my messenger who prepares the way before me. And you know, and in times past, a herald would go before the dignitary who would come into the city, and he would usually remove the obstacles that were in the road out of the way. God's messenger who will come will remove both spiritual and moral obstacles before the coming of the Lord. This, of course, is realized, as we know, in John the Baptist. And because God does not always give us reasons for the things that he does, this morning, let's be silent enough to hear what God is saying to us. And let us try to understand what God is saying to Zechariah. Because Zechariah, in this chapter, is teaching us about walking with God in the midst of uncertainty. How shall I know this? Zechariah rather underestimates God, doesn't he? Responding, as we've seen, unbelievingly to his voice. It seems that he needs a lesson in faith in the midst of his puzzlement. He needs to believe that God's word will be carried out in its proper time. And he had 9 months or more, perhaps a little longer, to learn that hard lesson through silence as he struck dumb by the angel Gabriel. God was saying to Zechariah, my timing is perfect. God is saying to us, my timing is perfect. As the angel says in verse 20, my words will come true at the proper time. Zechariah needs to learn that God will perform what he has promised, but in his time and in his way, which may be unexpected and may be even mysterious. And that may be well true for us. We too need to learn that God will perform what he has promised, but in his time and in his way, however long that may be. You see, God works both through continuity and surprise. You know, Lee spoke about last week about Matthew, how he records the genealogies through Abraham all the way through David down to the line of Joseph to the birth of Christ. That's continuity. But we remember, don't we, Christ, when he lived on earth, surprised many people, didn't he? He surprised many people, the Pharisees, the disciples. We remember, don't we, the woman at Samaria. When the disciples come back, what does it say? It says they were surprised that he was speaking with a woman. Our lives today mainly consist of continuity, lived out day by day. We go about our normal chores, duties and responsibilities, and nothing stark or striking really happens. But sometimes God surprises us. God does something remarkable in our lives, and we too can be stunned and shocked, as Zechariah was. You see, Zechariah was one piece in God's big plan for the Messiah. And so are you if you want to be part of God's plan where you are right now. And the price is this. The price is this. You have to give up control and let God guide events. In all the uncertainty, in all the fragility of this present life, at this present time, he says to you, do you trust me? Do you trust me enough to follow me? You know, we have his word. We have his word, and that just round the corner. Perhaps in this coming new year, a whole new world awaits us where Jesus is king. And if we yield to him, we can serve and worship him as his subjects. Is that too good to be true? Or could it be too good not to be true? I hope this morning that you will respond to the holy message of God, that you will yield to his lordship and that you will serve him as king. Amen.